Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and for those of you keeping tabs, this ends a season in our church where these are the final words of Jesus on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read together, or not together, I'll read for you. You can read in your mind. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Now I know 28 and 29 are there. They'll serve us next week. But this morning, we have the final words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." When I say the name Harry Truman, most of you think you know who I'm talking about. You think of Harry S. Truman, the 33rd president of the United States. That's not the Harry Truman I'm talking about this morning. When I mention the name Harry Truman, I want you to not think about Harry S. Truman, but Harry R. Truman. Harry R. Truman, if you've never heard of him, is quite a character. He was a man born in West Virginia sometime in October, 1896. He's the kind of man that when you first hear about him, when you first read about him, you know he's going to be a character that stands out for quite some time. For instance, I don't know if you noticed, but I said he was born sometime in October, 1896. In fact, he doesn't remember what day. He also doesn't even know what the R stands for in his middle initial, Harry R. Truman. But what's clear from his history is that he was born in October 1896, and then eventually his family moved from Virginia, West Virginia, to Washington. And it was in Washington that he would become somewhat of a folk hero over time. There in Washington, he grew up, he ended up joining the army, he ended up being honorably discharged, and from there pursued a life in prospecting. Like many others, that life failed to bring him his hopes and dreams, so he turned into a bootlegger. He would smuggle alcohol during the Prohibition from San Francisco back to Washington. Eventually, he got so sick and tired of civilization, he just decided, I'm going to go, and he leased 50 acres at the base of Mount St. Helens. Now, some of you have ever heard of Harry R. Truman. When I mentioned Mount St. Helens, you know who I'm talking about. It was here that he settled and opened up a grocery store, opened up a gas station, and eventually the Mount St. Helens Lodge, where he ran it for 52 years. Now again, some of you may have never heard of Harry R. Truman. You're wondering, why on earth are we getting a biography on a man I've never even known about? He didn't even know when he was born. He don't even know his middle initial. Why do I care about him? Well, eventually, as I said, he became somewhat of a legend. After many obvious signs that Mount St. Helens was about to blow, despite dire signs that the eruption was coming, things like smoke and earthquakes, he consistently refused to evacuate. So in 1980, in the spring, when they knew this mountain is about, this volcano is about to erupt, he ignored everybody. It was quite a spectacle. After repeated warnings from every authority imaginable, Harry would not listen. He had very little concern about the volcano. In fact, he said this, "If the mountain goes, I'm going with it. This area is heavily timbered. The lake is in between me and the mountain, and the mountain is a mile away. That mountain ain't gonna hurt me." That is a direct quote. It's not my translation. He owned this lodge for 50-plus years, and his refusal to evacuate caused many difficulties for law enforcement. Some people saw him as the small man who took on the giant mountain, and they were encouraged by it, but the law enforcement was pulling their hair out. People would say, "Harry's in his lodge. Why can't I go back to mine? Why are you getting me out?" Officials were also aggravated because this spectacle drew media attention. So people would go beyond the barriers they're supposed to go interview this man and put themselves in danger. So he caused a lot of headaches. Again, still, Truman even with all this in mind, was steadfast, he said this as well: "You could not pull me out with a mule team. That mountain's part of Truman," and yes, this is Truman, talking about Truman, "and Truman's part of that mountain." He even told reporters one time that the earthquakes were so violent it knocked him off his bed onto the ground. So his solution was to take his bed and put it in the basement. Again, the man just would not listen. So on May 17th, officials attempted one last plea with Truman to leave. And as you can guess, it was unsuccessful. So May 18th at 8:32 a.m., the volcano erupted. With a boom that was heard 200 miles away, this became the most violent volcanic eruption on the contiguous 48 states that we have in our nation. Just to give you an idea of how incredible this was, or terrible, awful, whatever descriptions you want to use, gases were propelled 15 miles into the air. Everything within an 8-mile blast was wiped out almost instantly. And the blast was so powerful that it broke 10 feet in diameter trees like they were matchsticks. Think about that. 10 feet in diameter, snapped them like twigs. The shockwave continued to roll for 19 miles over the forestry. In fact, this is one of the oddest things I read. Even as far away as 45 miles, the streams got so hot that fish were jumping on the banks just to get out of it. And so afterwards, up to 45 miles away, they found fish trying to escape for their lives. The area devastated by the direct blast covered 230 square miles. It did the equivalent today of $3.3 billion worth of damage. Again, the volcanic eruption, despite what Harry thought, it buried the site of his lodge under about 150 to 200 feet of volcanic debris. As you may guess, authorities never found Truman's remains, and no sign of him was ever seen again. Now understand, there's some comical things to him. You can go read about him. We'll talk about eating squirrel brains and stuff that you can tell he's from the South. But what's not comical, and the bottom line that we have with this man, is he was completely and utterly destroyed in a way that no one, even the people warning him, couldn't imagine. And he was destroyed by a storm that people knew was coming, and he could have avoided. But it all hinged on this. Did he not only listen to, but do what the people said? He's a great example, oddly enough, of what not to do. He heard exactly what he needed to hear in order to do what he needed to do to avoid the disaster, and he ignored it all. When push came to shove, he didn't listen to a single person except himself. Again, as terrible as it would be to be killed by this volcanic eruption, most likely he didn't suffer at all. Most of the things you read believe he died. Some people posit that he evaporated, that it was that hot. But they say he died before it ever got to him. It's that hot. So as bad as his story is, as unimaginable as it would be to die in lava, here is one silver lining that's not promised to another group of people. At least his suffering, whatever it may have been, ended. Jesus is going to warn us what happens to people who hear him and don't do what he says. And I'll remind you that the punishment that Jesus refers to is not only infinite in its pain, it's infinite in its duration. One of the things that makes hell hell, yes, it is God being there, inflicting his wrath on people. That stinks. That is terrible, and I can't even describe it. Another part of what makes it terrible is the hopelessness that it will never end. Punishment of hell is terrible because it hurts, but also it never stops. There's no hope for anyone who experiences the destruction that Jesus talks about for it ever to be lightened or lessened or ended. It's an eternally miserable suffering that will never be escaped once entered. But the good news that we have in our text this morning is that you don't have to be taken away by it. You don't have to be destroyed under it. You can avoid it in the sense of avoid its destruction. Jesus is going to tell us this morning exactly who it is that's in danger of this kind of destruction. And he's going to go a step further and tell you exactly who it is who's guaranteed to not be destroyed by it. Again, the hinge of our passage this morning is this question. If you can remember this, you'll remember the point of what's going on here. Do you do what Jesus says? Now, I'm going to clarify this a lot later, but I want to highlight the way that question rubs some people wrong. I did not ask, do you like what Jesus says? There are lots of people who like what Jesus says who will go to hell. I didn't ask if you were amazed at what Jesus says. Look down at verse 28. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were what? Astonished. But we know from the sermon, most of them ain't going to listen. So I didn't ask if you like what Jesus said. I didn't ask if you're amazed at what Jesus said. I didn't even ask if you've been convicted by what Jesus says. I'm asking, do you do what Jesus says? When Jesus speaks, do you obey? Not appreciate, not share, not discuss, do you obey? That's the question we're hit with this morning. How you respond to Jesus matters. And so everyone in this room, according to our text this morning, is going to hear what Jesus says. And you're all right now have the label on your forehead or a sign or a badge or whatever that's fool or wise. Every person in here has that. And so again, it all hinges on how you respond to Jesus. You must listen to what Jesus says here as if your eternal soul depends on it, because it does. Again, our passage this morning is going to help you do exactly what we need to do. Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount in a way that will guide you as you think through these difficult and important issues. So again, if you want to make sure you're not only hearing but doing what Jesus says, the way he says to do it, you need to listen to Jesus explain what it is you're supposed to do. Again, he explains this by giving us the first parable of many in the book of Matthew. The parable is an easy one on the surface. We could read it and go home in 5 minutes, but again, it's not our style here. So I want to take time to look at it through this lens. And as we see it this way, I think we're going to be able to draw out principles that will help us this morning. So again, we're going to look at these two men, but here's the three things we're going to notice. We're going to notice their similarities, we're going to notice their differences, and we're going to notice their futures. So there's a lot of things these guys have in common. There's one thing in particular they do differently, and then there's two different destinations or futures because of that. So let's jump right in to our text, verses 24 through 27. And look first at their similarities. Look at verse 24 again with me. Everyone then who what? Read that word with me. Hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Look at verse 26. And everyone who, say it again, hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Look, we're going to uncover a difference later, but whatever the difference is, it has nothing to do with if they heard or not. Both men heard what Jesus said. You got to remember what Jesus did. In Matthew 5, 1 and 2, he explains his context. His disciples came to him. He goes up on the mountain and there's crowds there. So you have Jesus teaching his disciples about kingdom citizens, kingdom life, if you will, and the crowds are also hearing. I gave you a peek into the text in verse 28 that they were actually amazed as well. So this isn't a difference of one heard and one didn't. This isn't a difference of one was ignorant and one wasn't. This is a difference that'll be found elsewhere, but it's not in their hearing. So again, everyone that was around Jesus during the sermon would have heard what he said. And before we get ahead of ourselves, I want to highlight that sometimes when we pound on, do you do what he says, we forget the blessing that is just in hearing. Now, the text highlights, it's not hearing alone that causes you to be blessed. But I don't want us to forget, we are blessed to actually hear what God says. God could have been silent. He could have left us to our own wisdom. He could have left us in the dark. Scripture's compared to a light, you know. He could have left you fumbling around trying to pick apart your life and pick up the pieces and, okay, my marriage is struggling, so what do I do? Let me think. Let me get my friends together and think. He could have left us outside of his word. He could have left us in the dark, if you will. He also could have kept his word from us. I mean, think, read through the Old Testament. One of the points Paul makes in Romans about Israel is they were given God's word, not the nations. The Ten Commandments didn't go to the Assyrians. God didn't give them an interview on the mountaintop, if you will, with their own Moses. And he picked Israel and said, you'll have my word. Also, we know from the rest of the New Testament that as Gentiles, we have been brought into being blessed by God's word. When you open it up, understand what a blessing this is. Now, we're going to learn later. It's not magical. You don't read it and it changes your life. There's something else in the process, but don't forget what a blessing it is to have God's word. Again, we need to remember that when we open God's word, he speaks to us. He doesn't speak to me through my visions, dreams, gut feelings, ooey goo, whatever. I mean, that's not how it works. God speaks to you through his word. That is how he does it. Now, his spirit will help you apply it as you go through your daily life. And as there's things that pop up, you go, oh, here's how that thing that God says applies here. That happens. But God speaks to us in the blessing of his word. Again, Paul made that distinction clear in Romans 2 about not everyone has it. Think even today, people who don't have God's word. People who don't have a copy. When there's no church that they say, turn to Matthew 7, and you have 100 and whatever people, turn to Matthew 7. There are places in the world that doesn't happen. So don't forget the blessing that it is. Again, God's been good to us in letting us hear. But these two men don't differ in one heard and one didn't. They also don't differ in this. Look at verse 24 again. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who did what? What did this man do? He built a house. Look at verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who did what? Built his house on the sand. So both men heard, both men built a house. And in the parable, building a house functions as you building your life, if you will. Living your life based on something. And so again, both men built a house. So not only did they hear what Jesus said, both lived. They did stuff. The question is, what's the connection between what Jesus said and how they built that house? That's what we'll get into in a little bit. So it's not as if one man builds a house, the other one stays homeless under a bridge, the storm comes, destroys them, and everyone goes, well, that was obvious. I mean, that guy didn't even prepare. He didn't even build a house. You have two men here who hear, and in the parable, two men who build a house. Again, this gives us insight into the impossibility of responding with neutrality to what God says. No one does nothing. In fact, even if there was someone who does nothing, that in itself would be sinful because Christ told you what to do. So every time someone hears what Christ says, from then on, they are doing something in light of that, either rejecting it or living in light of it. So again, these two men are building their house. Listen to Luke 11:23. Christ said, whoever is not with me is what? You'll probably be familiar with this. Against me. And whoever does not gather, scatters. Again, with Christ, there's no gray area. It's in, out. It's with or against. Again, before the storm comes, it seems as though both men had their place to call home. Both men had a place that looks secure. Both men are safe and provided for. And again, to anyone in the neighborhood, they would have seen nothing fishy. Both not only did hear Jesus, but both men built houses. Thirdly, notice, both men built a house in most likely the same area. Look at verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Verse 27, and the rain fell, and the floods came, that same phrase. The idea here is not so much a flood came and rain came down. The idea, in some versions it's translated, the rivers rose. That water piles up so quickly, the rivers rise and start washing things away that haven't been wet in months. And so these rivers, it seems like these two guys built a house near the same river, and when it flooded, it took all this stuff with it. Starts taking debris away, starts washing things away that have settled in the area. But the point I'm trying to highlight is not only did both men hear, not only did both men build houses, they seem to build houses in the same neighborhood, if you will. Again, this rushing river that overflowed would take things away in its path that seemed to be immovable. The ground that seemed to be hard, when that flood comes, is no longer hard. And these men are in the same area. Again, this makes the parable hit even closer. We'll notice differences now, but first, think about these two guys. Understand that these men heard what Jesus said. These men built a house, and they built a house in the same area. And lastly, notice they both experienced a storm. We read it. Both men built a house that went through a storm. Now, for years, even going back to Augustine, people have read this, and the casting crowns, like, I'll praise you in my storm, like, that kind of thinking comes in life, right? We all go through the storms of life. That is not what's in view here. This is not a parable about life gets hard, you'll come crashing down if you're not built on Christ. Does life get hard? Answer, yes. Will you come crashing down if you don't build your life on Christ? Probably. Sometimes you don't. I mean, sometimes the wicked prosper, right? Have you ever read the Psalms? So I want to show you from context what this storm is referring to. I want to be clear. Life is full of trials. Some of you in this room have gone through things I can't imagine. It's hard as a pastor sometimes to listen, and you're so tempted to go, I understand. And there's things you hear, you go, I do not understand. You're going to have to teach me on this one. So I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm not trying to say you don't go through storms of life. I'm not trying to say you don't go through tests or trials. I'm not trying to say any of that. What I am saying is this parable is not talking about the storms of life. And I want to show you why I'm saying that. Look back at chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is back to John the Baptist, and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee what? The wrath to come. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the what? Fire. So John the Baptist made it clear, in the future, there's coming God's wrath, and it's pictured as fire. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. I'm going to hopefully pull from your memory bank here. Verse 17, chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent for or because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reason you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand is because what precedes the kingdom? Judgment. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Now we're in our Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, you have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you would lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Same thing about the hand there. So again, Jesus says, the way you act now has to be impacted by this coming judgment, this coming wrath, this coming hell, this coming fire. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged, because with the same judgment you pronounce, you will be what? Judged. Notice, you will be. The judgment is in the future. Look at verse 13. Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and way is easy that leads to what? Destruction. Look at verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the what? Fire. Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, again, on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says, on that day, the one that's coming, that judgment coming. The point I'm trying to show you is the storm pictured in this set of verses we're studying is not the storms of life, no matter how bad they may be. This is God's promised judgment that's coming. It's guaranteed to come. It's unavoidable. It's compared to fire. It's compared to hell. It's compared to other places, weeping, gnashing of teeth, darkness, pain, misery, eternal, all these descriptions. And Jesus could not have made it clearer that it's coming. So the context shows us that there's a strong emphasis on God's coming judgment. And this language of storms is used of God's judgment. It's not lost on us, right? Think with me. This is live and welcome to Cornerstone. You know, if you're tuning in, go ahead. Can you name a storm in the Bible that represented God's judgment? It involved a big box that floated and held eight people. The flood, right? I mean, this is not lost on us. We get the idea that storms and God's judgment kind of go hand in hand. Go read Ezekiel and Isaiah. You'll see similar language with the tempest, those kind of languages. Again, a literal storm that destroyed many was seen in the flood. And that language is used here of the coming judgment that, again, will destroy many. Noah and his family survived. They did what God said. Those who didn't do what God said didn't survive. Again, both of these men experience in our story today the same storm, and this shows us that God's judgment is coming for all of us. Again, look at how this judgment's described. He says in verse 25, the rain fell, the floods came, or the rivers rose, and the winds blew and beat on that house. That word for beat is talking about, it was used for people who beat people to death. This is a violent storm, and I promise you, whatever these men prepared for or didn't prepare for, both understood that storm was worse than they thought it was going to be. Again, God's coming judgment is more thorough, forceful, exposing, revealing than anyone can imagine. Even as a Christian, knowing it's coming, knowing what I'm going to avoid, I don't even begin to imagine, I've even thought about the top scoop of what that judgment's going to be like. If one does not prepare correctly, the storm will wipe you out in a way you can't even imagine. But again, before the storm comes, notice these men look the same. In fact, if there was any difference, the one that built on sand, it looked easier. If I'm going to hire a contractor, he threw his house up pretty quick. I'm going to hire him. I mean, here you have a guy who took the easy way, and he built a house. This guy built a house, and there's no difference before the storm. I say no difference, and I mean to the naked eye. But according to our text, there's a very discernible difference. Again, wouldn't you expect this kind of a parable, if you will, to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, some of you are probably getting tired of this ringing in your ears, but Jesus is pounding away at hypocrisy. And hypocrisy for Jesus in this context is not they say one thing and do another. You talk a big game, but don't follow it up. These men walked a big game. They did it. Giving, none better. Praying, none longer. Fasting, none more sacrificial. Again, you can't forget how Jesus is critiquing hypocrisy. Not only did both people on the paths look righteous, not only did both trees produce fruit, but to people watching, if anyone's going to survive that judgment, it's the people who looked really righteous, these Pharisees and Sadducees. Both did the right thing in appearance. Again, if you watched them, you'd see both give, pray, fast, produce fruit, walk on the way, look like sheep, say, Lord, Lord. There wouldn't be these differences. Both felt secure. Both lived in their homes, it seems, from the passage. So these men are similar in numerous ways. Again, this is not about uninterested people. This is not about people who go to church and people who don't. This is not about people who read the Bible and people who don't. This is about two righteous people that we don't see a discernible difference between the two of them. And the storm that's coming will make the difference clear. It'll unearth what the neighborhood couldn't see, if you will. So again, let's make the difference between the wise and the foolish men, according to Jesus, clear with this next one. So we've seen their similarities. Look at their differences. Again, even though these men both heard Jesus speak, both built houses, both built in the same area, and both experienced the same storm, the text makes one clear distinction between the two of them. Look again at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock. Then he goes on to say, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a man who built his house on the sand. I mean, can you imagine walking by somebody building their house on sand? No preparation of the foundation at all. Just plop it right down on top of the ground. You would walk by, and I don't care how much you know or don't know. I am not a connoisseur of all things construction, okay? I'd be like, you're a fool. I know that. And that's what Jesus is hitting on. Yeah, remember, Jesus most likely was a carpenter. He would have known in his humanity from experience the need for right preparation in building things. He would have understood this. He also would have understood probably from foolish examples in the neighborhood. You remember Jimmy? Jimmy built his house on the sand. Jimmy's not here anymore. We know this in our own lives. We understand the importance of warnings. I remember going ice fishing in Wisconsin several years ago. 1998, I remember. I remember going fishing in Wisconsin, and as we were driving our truck out onto the lake, the guy was saying, yeah, you really got to make sure that the lake is frozen enough before you do this. Which is like, duh. But without even knowing where he was going with it, I knew a story's coming. Some guy didn't wait long enough, so he ended up with a brand new truck. Again, the idea is most of these warnings come from stories. I mean, you think, sometimes you wonder how they get there. Have you ever seen the warnings like, don't use a hairdryer in the bathtub, or don't fold your, take your baby out of the stroller before you fold it up? I remember one that I came across that said, this medicine will make you drowsy, so do not operate vehicles. Great, great warning, but it was for dog medicine. So again, I don't know how those kind of things find their way in there, but here we see a warning that I'm assuming Jesus from experience and Jesus in his divine wisdom, people would have known concrete examples of people who made this mistake. Again, you hear warnings like this and you know there's some reality to it. It's such a vivid picture. And we should expect nothing less. Jesus, as the God-man, knows exactly what we need to hear, the warnings we need to receive. And the difference in these two men was not in hearing, not in building a house, not in the area they built a house, not in one got a storm and one didn't. The difference is how they built and on what, or how they built on what foundation. So when he talks about in verse 24 and 25, one of them built on the rock, there's a tendency in our Christianity to go, ooh, rock, that means God. Rock, that means Christ. So he built his life on Christ and the other guy didn't. But you're messing up the metaphor, you're messing up the parable in one sense. Who's saying this parable? Christ. The rock here is not Christ in himself. The rock is doing what Christ says. The rock here is one guy heard and did. The sand is one guy heard and didn't do. It wasn't one guy really liked Christ and one didn't. One guy was infatuated with Christ. He thought he was just awesome, and the other guy couldn't stand him. Those aren't the differences. Again, they're, one of them's called wise and one of them's called foolish. Again, if you want a summary of what it means to be wise in the Bible, a wise man is one who knows how to live in the fear of the Lord. He's good at living in the fear of the Lord. So if you're a fool, that means you're bad at living in the fear of the Lord. So this man, the difference in verse 24 is not that he heard, but he did. The one that survived the coming judgment did what Christ said, not just heard. This reminds me of James 1, the Lord's own brother. James 1, verse 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only. Here's what you got to catch. Not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you are a hearer and not a doer, you are deceived. You are not going to heaven. This is what Jesus and his brother and all his word is making clear. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Again, being a hearer without being a doer is despicable and foolish. It displays that you don't actually fear the Lord the way you say you fear the Lord. In fact, your faith isn't even better than demons. Do demons believe in God? Yeah. Do demons believe in Christ? Yeah, they talk to him. One author said this about James 1:19. Some of you will notice the name Greg Gilbert. He said, the author turns to the main point he wants to make in his letter, that Christianity is not just about believing certain things or claiming to have faith. It is having your life transformed by the gospel. In other words, being a Christian is not just about hearing God's word, but doing God's word. Of course, that doesn't mean that hearing the word isn't important. A mind that's discontent, full of its own opinions, and not ready to listen will not be able to receive God's word. But once the word is received, it must be put into action. That, finally, is the mark of a Christian. And this is what James, the Lord's brother, is echoing. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back through it and read the emphasis Jesus puts on doing and not just hearing alone. So the wise man builds on the rock, and it speaks of the one here who actually does what Jesus says. He didn't just like what Jesus said. He wasn't just amazed at what Jesus said. He wasn't just convicted by what Jesus said. He actually did what Jesus said. Again, the fool built on the sand. Again, you notice all that this man did. Again, hypocrites can do a lot. The fool hears without acting. But remember, hypocrites do a lot. So when we say without acting, we don't mean without doing anything. They can still read their Bible with the best of them. They can still attend church with the best of them. The point is, for Jesus, if your obedience isn't coming from a heart that loves him, it's disobedience. You don't look at your children in one sense and go, wash the car. And they go, I'll hate you, but I'll do it. And the whole time they're doing it, they're cussing you under their breath and they're washing it. And you go, look at my child. It's so good. You're not honored by that. Again, the hypocrite may have done, quote unquote, what Jesus said. But Jesus makes it clear, if your heart is not what's fueling, if your love for God is not what's fueling your obedience, it is not obedience. Again, if we use our definition of a wise man, he knows how to live in the fear of the Lord. The fool is bad at it. He doesn't know how to live in the fear of the Lord. Again, the fool built on sand. For Jesus, he's letting us know that this man's heart was never penetrated by his words. They hit his eardrums, if you will, but they never sank into his heart. This is not to say he didn't like it. It's not to say he didn't admire it. It's not to say he didn't convict it. It's not to say he didn't go to Bible studies. It's not to say he didn't say, well, man, that verse, I love that verse. I got it stitched on my Bible cover, on my pillowcase. I listen to Christian radio all the time. It's not to say he hated all things Jesus. The difference is he didn't do what Jesus said. He never implemented these things into his life. Now, I want to be honest with you this morning. Some of you listen this way. Some of you hear God's word on Sunday morning. By lunch, it's gone. Some of you come to Bible studies. You read in your own personal times. And you never chew on it and digest it. Again, you take the wide road because it's easier. Everyone in here knows, believer or unbeliever, you know it's easier to dress up the outside than to deal with the inside. You know it's easier to not kill people than to not hate them. You know it's easier to not cheat on your spouse physically than it is to inwardly not cheat on them. You understand that, and that is why it's so easy. That's why it's so easy to put on a front and be a fool and no one knows. Look, the fool says, look, I just want you to tell me how many times a day to pray. Just tell me how many times a day I pray, and I'll pray that many times. Just tell me what to do. Tell me how many times I go to church, how many chapters I need to read a day, how many people I need to witness to a week. Tell me these things to do and I'll do it. Because they're not being fueled by thinking through their whole life, how can I honor and glorify God in this area? Just give me a to-do list. And remember, Jesus calls this man a fool, even though he built a house, even though he heard. Again, so the fool lacked an ability or desire, if you will, to look ahead and plan for the future. The people in this area knew this storm comes. This is common in the area Jesus is talking to people. They knew that storm was coming. Harry Truman knew that volcano was erupting. And yet he ignored him. So again, let me ask you, do you think about what will matter in a million years? I mean, just take a time out for a second from your life and think, how much time do I give my thought life to what will matter in a million years? Am I consumed with what matters today, tomorrow, next week, next month? Or am I consumed with what will matter, not only on Judgment Day, but beyond? And Jesus is saying, the wise man looks ahead and changes and acts now. The fool lives here and now. But again, as the man was building, he did not consider the extent of the coming storm. And he would end up regretting his laziness and ease of life now. He didn't take the time, care, attention to build on the rock, and he regretted it when the inevitable storm came. Again, you can't miss verses 28 and 29. Again, people were astonished because Jesus spoke with authority. That did not mean people obeyed what Jesus said. This is similar to Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So again, the similarities between two men are obvious. While the difference is not obvious up front, but it becomes obvious during the storm. So after seeing the similarities and differences, look at their futures. Look again with me at verse 25. It says, but it did not fall, talking to the house, or about the house, because it had been founded on the rock. Verse 27, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So two men who have so many similarities, one difference is one obeyed and one didn't. And so that puts them in two different conclusions, if you will, two different futures. Jesus makes it clear that one man heard and obeyed, and the other heard and disobeyed. But again, what real difference does this make? Some of you delay thinking about spiritual things just because it really isn't that big of a deal right now. When I get older, I'll think about it, or when I get in trouble, I'll think about it. That is how this man built his house. Many in churches today say, we just want you to get practical. Again, what difference does this make in my life today? Again, Jesus is making this clear. Your today is impacted by whether or not you actually believe God's judgment's coming. This language of standing and falling is used in Psalm 1. It says, verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And verse 6 says, the wicked will perish. This idea in the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament is when God's judgment comes, the unrighteous, their legs will be cut out from up under them. They won't stand. They won't survive this judgment. The righteous will go through the judgment and with all the other righteous into the rewards that are given. But when he talks about the fool not standing, he's talking about he's swept away in God's judgment. We would use the language of he goes to hell. Spurgeon talked about it's easier for a fish to live in a tree than an unrighteous man to survive God's judgment. So the image of one man standing and the other man not is a representation of one of them being destroyed by God's judgment and the other one not. And remember, it hinged on did you do what Jesus actually said? And this is how Jesus ends the sermon. I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus ends the sermon with one of them was destroyed and it was a great destruction. Let's go. This is universally recognized as the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher, and he just drops it there. No altar call, no just as I am 10 times, no barbecue dinner after lunch, come by, well, you know, if you're a seeker, or if you're a, he just says, look, most people who appear righteous are going to hell, and he ends it and walks away. But I want you to understand how well Jesus serves us in this. He gives us this story, if you will, to show exactly what people can expect when his judgment comes. If you're one who hears and obeys, know with the confidence and assurance of what Jesus says that God's judgment will not wipe you out. If you're one that hears and does not obey from the heart, you can know with certainty, no matter what you or anyone else says, you will not survive the coming judgment. Again, now I know Jesus ends the sermon that way, but I have the luxury of not doing that. So imagine a few of you have a couple questions. And so in conclusion, as we think through application, I want to make two things as clear as I can. Not because Jesus is unclear, but with our context, there may be some confusion. Sometimes our lack of whole Bible theology causes us to mess up the parts, right? So the first thing I want to make clear for you is this. For someone to describe what a Christian is like is not to describe how you become a Christian. You understand what I'm getting at here? To read the Sermon on the Mount, many of you have read it, and you read it, and you go, oh boy. And you're going to be tempted in your flesh and by bad theology to go, I better start working harder. I better start trying harder. If only the meek inherit, I better start making it up, right? I better start getting to work. Because there's confusion. When someone says, what does a Christian do? There's an answer. The confusion comes when people go, oh, so doing that must be how you become a Christian. Again, are Christians forgiving? Answer me here. They are. Are Christians merciful? Do Christians go to church? Yeah. Do you become a Christian by doing those things? No. And if you don't get this right, the Sermon on the Mount will be a terror to you. Jesus describing kingdom life is not talking about what it takes to be declared righteous in front of God in one sense. We address those as two different questions in our vernacular. No one can become a Christian by doing Christian things in one sense. The disciplines don't get you saved. The disciplines come because you are. And for some of you, this is where your confusion is. You hear Jesus describe disciples, and you don't see yourself, so you think, I need to know my Bible better, go to church more, do this, do this, do this. Or you go, man, that Cornerstone teaches works. There ain't no way they have the gospel there. And there's confusion. I want to be as clear as I can. Justification is certainly by faith in Christ alone. Romans 4:5, listen. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So don't misunderstand me. But that's not what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not talking about how can you enemies go to be my disciples. Remember Matthew 5:1-2? He's talking to his disciples. He's explaining what kingdom life is like. He's not telling them what it takes to go from enemy to disciple. So again, I don't want you to be confused. If you don't see yourself in these descriptions, the answer is not to try harder, but to repent of your sin and your own way of thinking about life and to trust Christ alone as your substitute. Again, justification is by faith in Christ alone, but it's not by a faith that stays alone, as the reformers would say. So the first clarification is to describe what a Christian is like is not the same thing to answer how do you become a Christian. The second one I want to clarify is this, and this is kind of the gusto of it, if you will. This is, as I'm studying this, I'm thinking to myself, I want to be a doer, not a hearer only. I don't want to mess with that hearing stuff only. I want to hear and do. How does this happen? Turn to Psalm 119. I think this is going to be the most helpful way to walk you through, in a brief form, how to actually avoid being a hearer only. And I think this is going to be enlightening for some of you because this is what you skip. You go to hear the Bible taught at Bible study, at church, at wherever, and you skip this part. But again, Christ is once again in the Sermon on the Mount and our passage this morning making it clear that the group you would think would be okay is not okay. You would think everyone who hears Jesus does what he says. But Jesus is saying not everyone who hears does what I say. And for some people, you treat the Bible as though it's magical. I've said this many times. The Bible changes no one just by reading it. The Bible changes no one just by reading it to them. So for instance, you come and you hear, hopefully, a biblical sermon. You're not changed just because you heard a sermon. It would be like if the nursery was full of screaming babies, and I go in there and squirt everybody with milk and go, there, you're good, and I'm gone. It's like, they need milk, but did it get in them? And so sermon after sermon, you get sprayed with truth after truth, and you avoid what Psalm 119 makes so clear. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to unfold three ways, as briefly as I can, of how you can avoid being a hearer only. Look at Psalm 119, verse 59. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Notice, when I think on my ways. So first of all, if you're going to be a doer, not a hearer only, you got to put some brain power into this. This takes thought. This takes you thinking, who am I? What does Christ say? How does that impact this? I can't just absorb the sermon, just osmosis. I was in the room when it was preached. I don't just open my Bible and my eyes go across the syllables and I sound them out and my heart changes. I got to take what I'm reading and think about it. This is the lost art of meditation, if you will. You got to think and let it roll around. Chew on it. You're a cow. Chew it, swallow it, spit it back up, chew on it, get what you need out of it, right? I think that's how it works. I don't know. The idea, again, is if you don't think on what you hear, you will never do it. The Bible's not magical. Psalm 1:6, blessed is the man, and the blessed man is the one who meditates on the law day and night. Not listens to, not likes, but meditates on it, thinks about it. Secondly, look at verse 59 again. When I think on my ways, secondly, I turn my feet to your testimonies. This is the part where what I've thought about, I now do. I apply it. You know what? Jesus says to love my enemies. Here's someone in my life that, to whatever degree, I'm kind of treating an enemy that's not godly. And here's what I need to do about it. Here's the conversation I need to have. If you're not doing these things, you are the fool that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we all struggle with selfishness, and this is one thing I want to make clear. Every one of us, we think of ourselves first and foremost in most of our lives, but the nasty habit we have is when we hear sermons, we always think about other people first, right? Let me serve you guys by telling you how much you needed that sermon. Man, I got a sister or a cousin who, man, can you give me the link to that? They need to hear that. And it just right over our head. The psalmist says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. Thirdly, look at what he says, verse 60. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Some of us, the reason that obedience slips is because we just don't act quickly. We think, I'll just get to that tomorrow. You know what? They were across the building. I would have had to walk through people and I'll get to that conversation later. Or you know what? That thing I did, I'll go ask for forgiveness later. And we just put it off. Again, I want you to remember in parenting, in Christianity, in whatever area there's authority, delayed obedience is disobedience. If I say, Owen, come to the dinner table, and he says, I will when I get ready to, that is not obedience. Again, you think on your ways, you turn your feet to the action, you do it immediately. Anything short of immediate obedience, I want you to listen to this, anything short of immediate obedience is allowing more hardening to happen. Again, you are never neutral in your response. If you don't respond immediately to what you heard, you're training yourself to harden yourself to what you heard. Again, if you don't strike while the iron's hot, as the saying goes, what makes you think you'll strike when it cools down? How hard is that metal going to be to bend when it hardens again? Again, ask yourself this. This is the question that I thought about would be helpful for us to end with. This is, if you're keeping track, the 24th sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? I want you to think, just over the last 24 sermons, most of you in here have caught most of those sermons. I want you to think, some point today, put it on your calendar. I'm going to devote 30 minutes to this. How have I actually changed by what I've heard in the Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus talks, how have I actually listened? Not, do I remember it? Did it impact me as far as I felt convicted? I shared it with people. I told my family about it. How have I actually done what Jesus said? That's the question that I want you to think about. Has your practice of blank actually changed? And not have you been convicted again, but have you done anything about it? And this, again, is just another beauty of the gospel. Some of you hear this, and it sounds hopeless. This is encouraging to me. Because if I reveal that I'm a bigger sinner than I thought I was, guess what? Christ just became a bigger Savior than I already thought he was. Not only do we need the gospel to enter a right relationship with God, but we need it the whole relationship. The gospel alone is what makes us right with God. The gospel alone is what keeps us from despair as we pursue holiness as Christians. As we hear more and more about what God's word says and we don't do, we're exposed as sinners to a greater and greater degree. The reality is that sinfulness was already there. You're just realizing it. Christ already died for you while you were a sinner. How much more does he love you now that you've been reconciled as a family member? All of this reflection should cause you to cling even tighter to the gospel. Again, listen, everyone in here needs to understand that you need the gospel infinitely more than you can imagine. And you need it right now, and you need it forever. Again, our trust is always with Christ alone for our relationship with God. Let's pray.